Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. And now, here's Pastor Holmes.
If you want to open your Bibles to 1 John, and we'll continue our study. You know, the Gospel of John and his three letters have always been kind of favorites of mine. And John is a rather fascinating person. He is a stirring example of one whose personality and character has been transformed by a close relationship with Jesus. The Gospel of Mark tells us that when Jesus appointed the twelve apostles, he called Simon Peter. Peter means rock. His name was Simon. Jesus called him Peter. And he called the brothers James and John sons of thunder. While apparently they lived up to their nickname, John, for example, was very zealous and ambitious. He was sometimes reckless, impetuous, and sometimes even intolerant, and even argumentative. But as John matured in the faith, he mellowed and he became tender-hearted. And that's exactly what should happen to each one of us as we grow in Christ. He became the kind of man that we would love to have as a friend. He fit Paul's description of a mature believer, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15, as one who, quote, speaking the truth in love, grows up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So this son of thunder became known as the apostle of love. Why then, the student of the Bible asks, doesn't the apostle of love begin his letter by talking about love? Actually, he does, though we may not think so at first, because John knew that to love Christ is to love his word. And to love his word is to love Christ. The two cannot be separated. And in his gospel, chapter 14, verse 23, he quotes Jesus, who said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me," Jesus said, "does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's, who sent me." So instead of talking about love, He begins this letter about walking in the light of truth and not walking in darkness. He talks about confessing sins. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about being cleansed from all unrighteousness. And he talks about self-deception and about keeping the commandments as evidence of knowing the Father and the Son. And he talks about walking in the same way that Jesus walked. Now, when he wrote chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, he must have remembered the event of many years before, when an angel had come and let him and Peter and the other apostles out of prison. They were put there by the high priest and the Sanhedrin because they had been preaching the gospel. And they were winning many, many people to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And he must have remembered those brave words of Peter and the apostles to those religious and political leaders, Acts 5:29, when they said, "We must obey God rather than men." He was there. He was in prison with them. He heard it and he saw it. How could he forget it? And after they were severely beaten, they were charged, Acts 5:40, not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they were let go. What did they do? Well, the first thing they did was to rejoice. Acts 5:42, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then, incredibly, they said every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They practiced what they preached, in other words. Obey God, not men. The Word of God is the highest authority. Not high priests, not the Sanhedrin, not church councils, not popes or ecclesiastical pronouncements. Not sociological studies, not culture, not traditions, and not articulate scholars. So those kind of events, such incredible memories that John must have had a profound effect on the way John thought about the faith and about how he lived the life of a follower of Christ. In other words, the lifestyle. That's what today's Sabbath school lesson was all about. Jesus is our example. And if we love him, we will demonstrate that kind of action when it comes to people that we love. So John does not equivocate. His thinking is clear. It's not fuzzy. He's not ruled by sentiment, but by truth. He doesn't vacillate. And you know, today's thinkers don't like absolutes, but John does. He doesn't hesitate to make clear distinctions between light and darkness, faith and faithlessness, sin and righteousness, the true and the false. His logic is relentless, and he draws an unmistakable line. And that's why I like John. As I said, his gospel has always been my favorite. Drawing lines like that are not popular today. Today it's fashionable to ignore them or bend them and ultimately to erase them. Brave people like John are rarely appreciated by the less brave. And so if the Church of the Last Hour is incapable of distinguishing between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, it will not be prepared to meet the demands required in fulfilling its mission in the last hour. So let's continue our study of 1 John as the Holy Spirit prepares his church to meet those demands. And remember, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Behold, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now skip down to verse 15. Do not love the world. Notice, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, now he begins to talk specifically about love. And he introduces this section with the word beloved. Beloved. That's a term of endearment. It means adored or cherished or treasured. And it takes a guy like John to use words like this. We don't expect it. After all, he's a man, And men don't talk like that, we think. It might make some of us men even uneasy, especially if we find it difficult to express feelings. Why do we have to be reminded that God created us with feelings, not just with brains? But John doesn't hesitate to use that kind of language. Why? The fact that he uses the word truth at least 13 times and the word love 37 times in this one letter ought to help us know why. He makes it undeniably clear that truth must always be presented in the context of love. Love is the motivation for truth. Love, nothing else, is what motivates and prepares the church for the mission of the last hour. He couldn't help but do something about it. In fact, God had to do something about it. Why? Because it is his nature to do so. God could do no other. John said it like no other New Testament writer. In just three words, he said, God is love. 1 John 4:8. And he said in his gospel that God so loved the fallen world that he did something about it. What did he do? He sent his own son to die on the cross. That's what he did. You see, his church, which is called the body of Christ, as his messenger of redemption, must so love the fallen world that it does something about it. And in this letter, John tells the church of the last hour what that something is. And you know what it is? It is to stay uncompromisingly true to the Word of God. And you know, after I left Bessemer and I went to the seminary at Andrews as a Lutheran minister, that's exactly what I was looking for. Uncompromising truth. And when I wrote my book about ordination, the tip of the iceberg, when I wrote that book, I was expecting everybody in this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to accept it and approve of it. But the reaction was different. People wouldn't speak to me on the campus. And I began to feel that I wasn't appreciated anymore. And I decided I needed to retire. Come up here. Uncompromisingly true to the Word. John says in chapter 2, verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We have to be determined to tell the truth about the truth, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Not compromise the truth, not bend it to accommodate contemporary culture, not abandon it. You see, it's only when we walk in the light that we are guaranteed fellowship with one another, he says, and the assurance that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." And in his last letter, 3 John, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." How about that if you're a mom and a dad? How about that? Your joy is to know that your children are walking in the truth. So he says, "I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, there's no suggestion that what he says replaces the word that they had already heard from God. When he uses the term old, he doesn't mean it was inadequate or antiquated or unable or impotent or ineffective. He means that it's long-standing, everlasting. It has existed for a long time. It's venerable. It's well advanced. And it's priceless. So the transmission of the Word of God, the commandment, is an unbroken chain of divine revelation. And so, having made his point of connection, he then says, verse 8, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." You see, it's not new in the sense that it cancels the old, but it's new in the sense of a fresh start on the part of God's people. Verse 9 helps us understand what is new. What is new is the spiritual quality of the old that had been lost in the accumulated religious traditions. And he reminds us that truth is only credible when it is demonstrated by love. In practice, they go hand in hand. He says, verse 9 and 10 in chapter 2, "Whoever says he is in the light of God's truth and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Again, he says, chapter 3, verse 11, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And again, verse 16, chapter 3, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters." And again in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And again, chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. To walk in the light, abide in the light, is to walk in love. You see, God's truth must be practiced by his people if our witness is to have a redeeming effect in other people's lives. And if you'll pardon me for saying it, that was the main point of today's Sabbath school lesson. It works like this. If you love God, you will love his truth. And if you love his truth, you will love him. And if you love the Lord and his truth, you will love your brothers as he does and share his truth with them so they can find salvation. However, if the church is going to be prepared to meet the demands of the last hour mission, it cannot love the world. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, after everything I've said, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But we've been talking about the church loving the fallen world like God loves it and doing something about it. Now John says not to love the world. Sounds contradictory. He draws an unequivocal line when he says in chapter 2, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean? What's he talking about? When he uses the word world here, he's referring to those things that are hostile to God and take the church away from him. And then he tells us what he means by the things of the world. The desires of the flesh, lust, and the desires of the eyes, pride in one's possessions. And you know, anybody in whom the Word of God abides knows what he's talking about without having to go into all kinds of detail. To know the revealed will of God for righteous living is to know the difference between good and evil. The church of the last hour is being warned about the devastating effect of sensuality. Oh, we could say a lot about that, especially today. And also materialism, the effect of these on its mission. Now, how serious is this? By way of conclusion, Ellen White writes in First Testimonies, first volume, on page 531, she says, those who think they can serve the world and yet love God are double-minded, losing all sense of their obligation to God and yet professing to be Christ's followers. They are neither one thing nor the other. They will lose both worlds unless they cleanse their hands and purify their hearts through obedience to the pure principles of truth. Now, the church that's faced with meeting the demands of the last hour mission, and that's our church, needs people who love the Lord and love His truth supremely above all else. And will you forgive me if I say that what I just described is was my beloved, Shirley. And for the last 6 months, I've been doing a lot of thinking and remembering of the things that happened here in the 1960s. And I can say with deep conviction that Shirley loved God and His truth more than anything else and was willing to sacrifice it. That was her test. But then what was mine? How much did I love her? And you know, I've been grieving a lot because I lost her now. But I also have been grieving because I finally really understand what the Bible means when it says that, speaking of a marriage, when the Bible says the two shall become like one. I've lost part of myself, that's why I'm grieving. But that was my test back there. God finally got through to me, to my conscience. And you know what He said to me in my mind? He said, "You made your marriage vow long before you ever made your ordination vow." And I praise Him that Shirley not only passed her test, but because of what God did, I passed mine too. So the church of the last hour needs the kind of people who love the world that's on the threshold of Jesus' return and have the courage to tell the truth about the truth and who love to tell the truth. Let me end with quoting from Martin Luther. And listen to these words, because in my book, I made the point that as I studied at the seminary at Andrews University, Luther helped me, believe it or not, to become a Seventh-day Adventist, to follow the truth. Listen to Luther. He says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every position of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved," he says, "and to be steady on the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Unquote. Amen.
You've been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of these churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Bessemer Christ Community Church located at 507 East Cinnabar Street in Bessemer, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or visit the Greenland Church located at 31369 North Firesteel Road in Greenland, Michigan. And their church service begins at 10 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.